Well, if you take your Bible and turn again to Genesis chapter 5, and turning to the chapter, we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's help together. Our Father, we come again humbly to you with your word open before us, thankful for what we have, thankful that we can go to the book and see the things that you've set down, but at the same time so aware of our need. We cry unto thee, O Lord, that thou would enlighten our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Apply your word with power to every heart. Undertake for myself in preaching the word, in delivering the message of thee, our God, and we pray that all that is of yourself would be used mightily, and anything not of thee would fall to the ground quickly and be forgotten. But take thy word, the teaching of thy word, the emphasis of thy word, and apply it powerfully to us, that you would lead us in righteousness, in knowing Christ by faith, in walking with Christ. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. One of my interests when I get the chance to do it is to research family history. And when you try and engage in that, you start to appreciate how important it was that years before we were alive, someone, or maybe some government body or something, thought that it was worthwhile taking a note of when a certain person was born, or when they died, or when they had a son or a daughter. One of the most frustrating things with having family largely from Ulster, from Northern Ireland, and I suppose some from Ireland as well, is that a lot of our records were destroyed. So it's very difficult to trace your family line. It's a real frustration when you can't find the link between generations, and especially sometimes when you think that there's a link there somewhere, but you just can't quite get your hand on it, and there's no record, and you've got nothing to look at that can really make it firm and clear for you. Well, the wonderful thing is, when you turn to Genesis chapter 5, that the Lord here gives us a very detailed and complete record of the key men who lived from Adam to Noah. Now, you might be tempted coming to this chapter to say, what's the point in this? Let's get on with the story. But we're given a very important chapter here, a record, a historical record of the men living from the very beginning of the world right through to Noah. We're given their date of birth, rounded off to the year, as well as having that direct line traced right through. And by the way, you can tell that these dates are rounded off not to the decade, not to the century, but to the year. And because, just to take one example, if you look at verse 7, you'll see it mentions Enos and Seth. Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years. Doesn't round it down to 800, doesn't round it up to 810. No, we're given the precise year, 807 years. And I ought to stress as well, we're not to think that men in those days were so stupid that they didn't understand what a year actually was. They knew what the seasons did, just like we do. They weren't stupid. They weren't different in their thinking about a year from us. They're talking about real years. Men lived longer in those days, even as you would expect, given better genetics, undoubtedly. Adam having been created perfectly, probably less disease and so on in the world too. Men lived longer. But we have their years rounded off to the year. Now, there are important things we could mention from this chapter, even in terms of dating the history of this world. See, the fact that Scripture gives us the precise dates and this very complete record enables us to see exactly how long there was between the creation of the world and the flood of Noah. And it means that you can date Noah's flood relative to the start of the world. Not only that, but when you get into chapter 11 of Genesis, you'll find that the genealogy continues, complete with dates and names. It's picked up again, and you can trace this all the way through to Abraham. And one of the things that means for us is that we can know that this world was not created millions of years ago, contrary to popular belief today. Rather, we're dealing with thousands of years. Now, I know that there's a mountain of people and media and others that will just constantly bombard you with this assumption that the earth is millions and millions of years old. But here we're given a God-inspired, unbroken chain from Adam, and you'll notice that it's dated even from, in verse 1, even from the day in which God created man. Dated right from there, from the creation, from Adam, right through to Noah, and in chapter 11, on to Abraham, and you can trace on through his descendants, and you'll get through the history of Israel, and you can bring us right up to today. We're not dealing with a world that's millions of years old. We're dealing with one that is thousands of years old. Now, I'm not majoring on it today, but I do want to re-emphasize from this chapter that the book of Genesis, once again we see, is a historical book. This is a record of history. Now, certainly there's plenty that this book has to teach us, not just about history. In fact, even more than that, it would look to teach us about the state of our soul and our needs before God and God's mercy to sinners and how we're to live and what we're to believe. Those things are even more important in many ways. But all of those things are rooted in history. Bricks and mortar history. Real history. With names. With dates. The Bible is not a story of once upon a time. It tells us the time. It says, this thing happened right here, in this year, at this moment. Not once upon a time. Of course, if the events of the Bible that are recorded are not real events that happened to real people in real places in our history, if it's all just a nice story that makes us feel better, it doesn't do anything for us. Not really. Nothing substantial. It's not worthwhile. But the Bible is not just some feel-good story. It's not just something nicely written to lull children to sleep at night. It's history. We're not dealing with fable. We're not dealing with fiction. We're not dealing even with history that is vague. Some era long ago that no one can quite date. We have names. We have dates. We have precise details. In fact, there's more precise detail about the very start of our world, about the family line, right from our first descendant, Adam, to Noah. There's more detail here than I have got in my family tree for the last few generations. There's more detail here because we have the precise dates. I can go back, what, 3, 4, maybe 5 at most generations with dates. And then all of a sudden you might have 1 or 2 names and no information about them, no dates. You just have a guess at their name from a marriage record or something. That's all you've got. Here's even better history, even more solid history, names, dates. It's not a nice story. It's our real history. And it's a history that's marked with joy and with sorrow. It's a history marked with the grace of God, but also the judgment of God. It's a history marked with godliness and with sinfulness. Now in this chapter we're dealing particularly with the godly line, running from Adam through to Noah. You might remember in the previous chapter that after the death of Abel, God had raised up Seth in the place of Abel, preserving a godly line. God was being very gracious, preserving his church right through these ages, ultimately to fulfill the promise of a saviour who would come forth. Well, we're dealing with that godly line, the line of Seth. And yet as we do so, even here, we see a chapter, yes, with plenty of God's blessing in it, plenty of encouragements, but also a chapter reminding us of the great grief and the trouble that there has been for men throughout our history in each succeeding generation. And that's the angle through which I want to tackle this chapter. As we look at these different generations, I want you to think with me about our early history in terms of the grief of the generations. The grief of the generations. Now first of all, let's identify this grief. Identifying the grief. At the very end of chapter 5, we're told about the birth of Noah and of how Lamech had great hope when Noah was born. And by the way, Lamech there is not the same one, obviously, as we saw in chapter 4, who rebelled against God. This is a different Lamech, and he has great hope at the birth of Noah. He says in verse 29, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now the name Noah means rest. Lamech is looking for rest, and he's hoping that through Noah, in fact he has faith in the Lord, and he trusts that through Noah, through his son, and he's still looking here for the godly line, he's still looking for the coming of the Saviour through Noah, through the coming of the ultimate Saviour, there will be rest for him and for men in general. But it's clear that Lamech recognises there's need for this rest, there's grief, there's trouble, there's a need for comfort. He looks around himself at the dreadful state of human life, and he considers his life to be full of toil and of labour, as God had warned when he drove Adam out of the garden. Lamech would surely have agreed with Job's conclusion in Job 5 verse 7. Man is born onto trouble as the sparks fly upward. He speaks of someone here who is tired of the troubles of life, and he's looking for comfort in the midst of it. Life is filled with grief. And this chapter also really emphasizes the climax of that grief. See, you read through this list of names and dates, and in every generation, bar one, you read exactly the same thing. You can change the name, you can change the numbers, but you read over and over again, so-and-so lived a certain number of years, he begat a son, after he begat his son, he lived a certain number more years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of so-and-so were X amount of years, and he died. He died. He lived his long life, he had his sons and his daughters, and he died. It's exactly the same formula, used over and over and over again, whether it's Adam or Seth or Enos or Canaan. You just change the name, change the numbers. It's exactly the same statement, over and over and over again. And it finishes the same way. And he died. They lived for a long time in those days, but they died. He died. He died. He died. Now this chapter doesn't need to put it that way. It doesn't need to use those last words, and he died. In fact, in chapter 11, you'll have a very similar genealogy from Noah through to Abraham, and it tells us that so-and-so lived a certain number of years, talks about their children, but it doesn't say that they died. That's just implied. That's taken for granted. And, you know, it could be taken for granted here too. If the Lord didn't say, and he died, we would still understand that. We don't need that statement written there. But the Lord puts it in over and over and over again to make it very obvious, driving it home to our hearts. Men die. We might live a long time, some of us live longer than others, but it's the same trouble we all face. We die. We live in a dying world. You will die. I will die. The same will be the case with our children and our children's children right through until the Lord returns. We proceed through this life and eventually we die. You can't read this chapter and miss that truth. The Lord puts it in big bold letters, as it were. No matter how long you live, eventually death catches up with you. Of course, the reason for that is the sin of men. Our sin brings us death, just as God had warned Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so surely as Lamech looks around the world in which he lives and he's troubled because he sees death on every side, he sees death looming in front of him, that's his trouble. Death is everywhere. Death through sin. And certainly that's one of the sobering things that's always present, even when you're doing your own family history, or as you read this chapter, or as you look around yourself in this world with your eyes open. No matter how long men live, they die. From the moment you and I are born, death is like a big black dog, and it's chasing us down. And for a while we have health, we have strength, and we can outrun the dog. At times, maybe through medical advancement and through treatment, we can give ourselves an extra little boost, put on the special trainers and get a little bit further ahead. But he's always closing in. And whether it takes 969 years, as was the case with Methuselah, whether it takes 70 years, whether it takes 10 years, whether it takes one, it's the same story. Death finally catches up with us all. That's the condition we find ourselves in. That's the sad state. As we enter this world, we're a dying people. And of course, since we're a dying people, every one of us would do well to prioritize preparing for that day of death, that we might be able to face this pursuing death with confidence, knowing it's well with us. But this is the grief we face. A life, as Lamech sees it, full of hardship, full of toil, with a need of comfort, and a life which always goes the same direction. Death. So with this grief identified, let's move on to diagnosing the grief. Diagnosing the grief. We've identified the sickness, we've identified the trouble, let's diagnose it. Why is it that this same problem endures generation after generation? Why is it that men die and there's no answer for it? Where does the root of all this lie? Well, it comes back to what we read in verse 3. First of all, we're told that God made Adam in his image. Verse 1 tells us, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. Man was made in God's image. Then we read about Adam's son Seth, and we're told that Adam, in verse 3, he begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now there's a positive side to that. The text makes clear that Adam was made in God's image, and Adam's son was made in Adam's image. And hence there is this connection of Adam's descendants to the very image of God. Now Adam is fallen at this point, he is a sinner at this point, but he still is an image bearer of God. And his children are made in his likeness, therefore they are made in God's likeness. They are image bearers of God. Now, that's why men have a conscience, as corrupt as it can be at times. That's why men have often got some sort of desire for something that resembles justice. That's why men can still have even a degree of morality about them and recognize certain things as being wicked. It's because the image of God is still present there to some extent in men. As we look around ourselves at men and women, we are looking at fellow image bearers of God. That's one of the reasons why murder is so horrendous. It's an attack upon the image of God. It's one of the key reasons why we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, because we're dealing with image bearers of the Lord. The likeness of God with which Adam was made, it's passed on to Seth. Seth is made in Adam's likeness, and what's implied is that Seth's son is in his likeness, and so on. The image of God in man is passed on. And so that verse, it gives a great deal of dignity to every man. Male or female, young or old, black or white, we all come from the same place. We all bear the image of God. And it ought to affect how we deal with one another. Of course, what a dreadful thing it is if you profess to love God, and at the same time you harbour hatred in your heart for a fellow man, an image bearer of God. Now imagine for a moment you saying that you had a real love for your wife, and at the same time you're getting out the family photo album and you're cutting out her pictures and you're maybe putting them up on your wall and throwing darts at them or maybe burning them in fire. It wouldn't make any sense. Others looking on would say, there's something wrong there. You say you love your wife, why are you treating her picture like that? There's something wrong there. It doesn't square with your testimony to love your wife. Well, one of the natural consequences of a changed heart through the gospel is a real, and of a real love for God, is a real love for man, made in his image. Now, that doesn't mean we love everything about them. We'll see in a minute, men are not perfect image bearers of God. But there is a love for our neighbour, because we love our God, whose image they bear. So there is a dignity here for men. We're made in the image of God. But there is a negative side to all this. Because when we think of Adam's son born in Adam's likeness, we ought to recognize that between the creation of Adam and the birth of Seth, there was the fall. Adam sinned against God He took of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and when he did so, it was not a trivial action, it was not inconsequential. In fact, it had very significant consequences. It made Adam legally guilty, and all of us legally guilty with him. Men are transgressors of the law, deserving of the penalty of the law, death. Hence we see death flowing through the generations. But more than that, when Adam sinned against God, it brought corruption to his whole nature. Sin affected Adam's soul and corrupted his soul. We saw that in chapter 3. Whereas before he sinned, man had delighted in God and loved the Lord and rejoiced to hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden and would rejoice to walk with his God. But now his will is set on evil. His instinct is to run from God and hide from God. His nature is corrupted. His thinking is corrupted. His heart is corrupted. We know that his body was corrupted too because the death process began. But his whole nature is corrupted. Body, soul, mind, heart, everything. Adam as a creature is now different from how he was created. He was created in the image of God, perfect and upright and good. And there are still traces of the image of God in Adam, but the image of God has been severely corrupted in him. Sin has twisted everything. Sin has distorted and mangled the beautiful image of God into something much more ugly. And when Adam has a son in his likeness, it is not the perfect nature with which Adam was created that he passes on to his son. It is that twisted, contorted, ugly, sin-infused image. What we're being reminded here is that sin and the corruption that sin brings to our nature is passed on from father to son, from parent to child. You know, certainly that's very humbling for parents. As we deal with our children, and you see sin in their lives, you see the times when perhaps they lie, maybe they lie to you or they disobey you, or you look on and they foolishly do something that's immoral. There is a sense in which it's your fault. I'm not taking the blame off them, but there's a sense in which it's your fault because they got that twisted, corrupt, sinful nature from you. They didn't just get it out of nowhere. They got it from you. Just as Seth got his from Adam. They got it from you. Why is it that generation after generation, there is no answer to the woe of man? Why is it that generation after generation, there is no one who avoids sin altogether, who is pure from sin, who is free from sin, and who is therefore able to please God, truly please God? It's because this twisted, corrupt, sinful nature is passed on. Generation after generation, and guilt too, so that there is none righteous, no not one. And in fact, every child brought up, yes, even in a Christian home, even with godly parents, needs afresh to know the salvation of God and the gracious work of Him who is able to deal with the soul and renew the image of God within us. Parents, how we would need to pray for our children, that God would graciously step in through the gospel and undo the damage that they have received from you, from me. And I'm not even talking about bad habits. They get plenty of those from us too. And I'm talking about the harm to them even by inheriting their sinful nature from you. Parents ought to be humbled as we see our children and the sin that they commit. They got that heart from us. They're simply showing the sin that was naturally found in us. And since they got that sinful nature from us, how we ought to pray, O Lord, be merciful. Be merciful to them, be merciful to me. Step in through the gospel, rescue our children. And not just our children, but is that not the cry for all of us? As we recognize that we have inherited a corrupt nature from our first parent, Adam. O Lord, be merciful, deal with my heart, renew my heart, give me a heart after yourself. Deal with the corruption, deal with the twistedness, deal with the sinfulness. Step in. Oh, may the Lord deal mercifully. May He deal with the marks and the corruption of sin in every one of us. Because where sin is not dealt with, where guilt remains, where this corruption of nature remains, there is no answer to the grief of the generations, no answer to the woe of man, no answer to toil and sorrow and death and hell. So we've thought a little about this grief, and also we've diagnosed the foundational problem. But let's then finally think about treating this grief. Treating this grief. The chapter is a sobering enough one. You're just constantly reading, and he died. But it also holds out tremendous hope for us. And particularly as you look at Enoch in verses 22 through 24. You find him, Enoch, right in the middle of this genealogy, and he stands out from the rest as a shining star. Now earlier, I mentioned this is a list of names and dates. It gives us real history. We're given real factual details. The account is also written to make theological points, to teach us important truths as to how we live and the answers to our problems. And that's why the text has, without needing to, repeatedly emphasized, "And he died." It's making a point. Men die. Men die. Take note, recognize it. It's making a theological point. And against that backdrop, against that emphasis, God also has a wonderful lesson to give when you get to Enoch. See, suddenly the details of Enoch are very similar in the formula, but they're also different. See, the general pattern is followed. Father lived after he begat son, X years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of father were X years, and he died. That's the pattern. Now when you get to Enoch, it's exactly the same pattern, but with two significant differences. First of all, where normally it would say that someone lived after begetting their child, for Enoch it says, "And Enoch walked with God." He walked with God. The second difference is right at the end. You get to the bit where you're expecting to read, "And he died," but you don't. Instead, you read verse 24, and it tells us again. It says, "And Enoch," not died, "and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." In other words, remarkably, all of a sudden, Enoch was nowhere to be found. He was not there anymore. He was not. And the reason is, God took him. And that word means that God moved him. What we're being told here is that remarkably, Enoch was spared death. He was taken alive into the very presence of God. Unlike everyone else, Enoch didn't die. So there's hope here. Against this backdrop of generation after generation after generation dying, the Lord is reminding us there is a way in which death, the great enemy, can be overcome. Enoch overcame death. He was not, he didn't die, he was not, the Lord took him. So how did Enoch overcome death? How did this come about? Well, the key is in that other difference that the passage shows us. See, for the other generations, as I said, it tells us, "And he lived after he begat his son, so and so many years." With Enoch, it says, "And Enoch," verse 22, "and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah," 300 years. He walked with God. And the text essentially says, others lived, others existed, Enoch walked with God. Now that's not to say that none of these other men were men of faith. I don't believe that at all. But the text is written this way to really emphasize it is this walk with the Lord, it is this knowing the Lord and walking with him that brings about deliverance from death. Now, it conveys two important things for us. Firstly, there is a remedy for the grief of man through acceptance with God. Acceptance with God. When the text tells us that Enoch walked with God, the primary thing being conveyed is that he was pleasing to God. That's the main thing being emphasized. Two can't walk together unless they are agreed, unless they find pleasure in one another. And that is one of the major things emphasized here. Enoch was pleasing in the sight of God. Now, I can tell you that that is the primary emphasis of the verse, because that's how Hebrews 11 verse 5 understands it. We have the New Testament's commentary on this verse. Hebrews 11 5 says, "By faith, Enoch was translated, or moved, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him." And it explains, "For, before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." That's how Hebrews understands Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. Enoch was pleasing in the sight of God. Enoch was accepted with God. And we're even told how Enoch was pleasing to God. Did Enoch somehow escape the malady of sin and a sinful nature? Was he somehow immune from sin's effects? Did he somehow live in a more noble and wonderful way than others? No, none of that. Hebrews 11:5 tells us, by faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Through faith. And that is, through resting on the promises of God. The person of those promises. Resting on the Saviour, in whom all those promises are yea and amen. Resting in Christ, through faith in the promised Redeemer. Enoch was pleasing to God. He found favour in the eyes of God, and therefore in a dying world, Enoch was translated. He was moved that he should not see death. He was not, for God took him. And as we read this, we ought to appreciate that Enoch could only be spared death through faith in the Redeemer. He could only be taken directly into the presence of God despite his own guilt, his own sin, because the day would eventually come when Enoch's Saviour would enter into the sin-cursed world that Enoch had left, and Enoch's perfect Saviour would face the death that Enoch never had to die. Enoch was spared from death. He escaped the big black dog. He avoided the sharp teeth because the Saviour came forth and faced that death for him. Now, it's not the normal thing for God to spare his people from physical death. Many of the greatest saints have had to face death, and we're not to conclude from this that Enoch was somehow more godly than all the rest, and that's how he got to heaven without death. He didn't earn this for himself. But for his great purposes, the Lord chose to take Enoch directly to glory to make a very significant point to you and to me. And that is that a walk with God through faith in Jesus Christ, it truly and it completely delivers from death. Now, although most of God's people are unlike Enoch, in that we have to face death, we do. Yet through faith in Jesus Christ, who entered into death on behalf of Enoch, and who entered into death on behalf of we who trust him, through faith in Christ, we too have overcome the grave just as much as Enoch did. See, the grave is powerless to keep the people of Christ in its grip, just as it was powerless to keep our Saviour in its grip. Through the Saviour, there is true and perfect deliverance for all who look to him by faith. There is everlasting life. There is resurrection. There is victory over the tomb. Like Enoch, we can stand and say, "O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" You couldn't hold our Saviour. You can't hold me. Christ has conquered death for me. Now yes, the people of God normally have to face physical death. But we do so resting in a Saviour who has said, "I give unto them eternal life." Life, not death, life. They shall never perish. For the child of God, yes, the time comes when the body dies, normally. But even then, there's life. Life in the presence of God. Life even as you await for the final day, when there's even more life in a sense, because the body itself is raised up and united, and in union with Christ you rejoice, body and soul, in the presence of your Saviour. There's no victory for the tomb over you who are in Christ. The passage then reminds the people of God of the hope that we have in a world of trouble and death through faith in Christ and a walk with God. And the passage invites you who don't know the Lord, you who are running through this life chasing after vanity, it invites you to come and to know the Redeemer, to put your faith in the one who entered into death for sinners, Jesus Christ, the one who went to that cross and died there, hanging between heaven and earth, bearing the wrath of God for the guilty, bearing the penalty that sinners might be delivered. This passage and Enoch's testimony invites you to come and walk with God through faith in Christ and be accepted with God through faith in Christ, and you too shall overcome death. There's a remedy for the grief of man through acceptance with God, provided in the gospel through faith in Christ. But you know, as we come to a close, I would also suggest a second thing. As we think of Enoch. And that is that there is a remedy for the grief of man, the grief of the generations, not only through acceptance with God, but also through intimacy with the Lord. You know, it's very appropriate that we read of Enoch's faith in these terms. He walked with God. It wasn't just that he signed his name on a confession statement. He walked with God. And it reminds us that God's salvation is not a box to be ticked. It's not purely a cold legal thing. It's not purely God pronouncing you justified, although that's obviously a major part of salvation. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that begins that moment of conversion when God declares you righteous in Jesus Christ. But salvation is a relationship that proceeds throughout life, and it intensifies in blessing and in intimacy until it reaches its climax in glory itself. See, that's what it was for Enoch. He didn't just get the ticket to heaven one day and wait until the day he would cash it in. No, he walked with God. Day by day, he walked with God. Now, earlier on, we mentioned Lamech's recognition of the toil and the labour and the grief of man while he was here on earth. And as he was here on earth, Enoch had to face all of that too. But he did so in intimate relationship with his Maker. He did so walking with God. And that makes all the difference. See, Enoch enjoyed the Lord here and now. And his enjoyment only intensified day by day until it reached its pinnacle when he was taken into heaven itself, and forever he's able to rejoice in the presence of his friend and his God. My believer, today, is that how you think of your salvation? Is that how you think of God's deliverance from this world of death and sorrow? I tell you, it ought to be. God's salvation begins now. His salvation does not start at your death date. It doesn't start at the judgment seat. It starts now. It starts that moment you come to Christ and you enter into union with him by faith. It starts there. Today, as you look to Jesus Christ and you walk with him, you are today able to enjoy the salvation of God. You can enjoy it now, and real blessings can be possessed now as you draw nearer and nearer to your Lord, as you walk with him. So is that what you're striving toward? Not the latest gadget or the next earthly ambition, but to walk closer, to draw nearer to the Lord. Not just to be saved by the skin of your teeth, not just to be accepted with God and stop there, but to walk with him. Is it the case with you that as you rise from your bed in the morning, you find yourself in the presence of the Lord, and you're communing with Him in His Word and in prayer, and then you proceed through your day in the presence of the Lord, looking to Him for direction, leaning upon His mighty arm for strength, and at the end of the day, after you've enjoyed another day of fellowship with your God and your Maker and your Lord and your friend, at the end of the day you lay your head again down on the pillow, still in the presence of the Lord, still rejoicing in Him, saying with the psalmist, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Are you striving day by day to walk closer and closer and closer with the Lord, longing for the time when that closeness and that intimacy will reach its perfect climax, and you will enjoy glory with the Lord forevermore, redeemed, saved, delivered from death, delivered from woe, delivered from grief, because you know and you're resting in and you're in union with and you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of grief to be faced here and now. It's the same in every generation. For most of us, even physical death itself. But there's a real remedy for all of it. You can face all of it with a smile on your face, with gladness in your heart, if you have acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, if you have intimacy with the Lord, a walk with God. May the Lord grant that to us and help us and draw us nearer, walking with Him. Amen.